By the way, does any of this make any of you kind of twinge? Does any of it kind of make you feel a little bit uncomfortable? Okay, good. That's kind of what I was hoping it might do for some of us. Because today I want to talk with you a little bit about politics. I want to talk to you about the government. And I'd like to talk with you about the church and a little visit that I call the church and the government. And again, these are just some thoughts to ponder. I hope you'll flip them around. I'm not really telling you what to think nearly as much as I am suggesting that we do think about some of these things. And as I step into this, I will be the first up to admit that some of you I know already are probably thinking, well, Steve, how can you claim to love God yet talk about politics in the church? Now, this is based on a belief that some of us hold, that politics should never be discussed in the church. And it presupposes the ideas that politics and faith are totally separate and should never be intermingled. That's the way some people believe. There are other folks, though, that believe this. And they will say, well, then how can you claim to love God yet not take a stand on political issues in the church? And again, this is based on the belief that as Christians, we're called to live integrated lives. Everything we do is about Christ, but we do lots of different things. It presupposes the idea also that maybe, possibly, the church is the ideal place to discuss things of this sort, to sort of sort them out. Now, with that as our background, I will tell you that there are a lot of different opinions on this. And again, some of you, like I said a moment ago, will agree. Some will disagree with this. And some of you will maybe, and I'm hoping, will kind of leave here saying, you know, I've never really thought a lot about that before. Maybe it's time that I do so. Because, folks, we are today, and nobody needs to talk about this or say it to, you know, to remind us, but we do, in fact, live in a very, very diverse culture. We live in a culture where there is a lot of anger. There's a lot of cynicism. There's a lot of disbelief, and it's not good for a culture to have as much of this as we're having right now. So with that said, I will tell you that there have been historically over the last several thousand years, at least the last 2,000 years, three historic positions that Christians and God's followers have taken. There have been a lot of Christians who really believe that as God's followers, we need to be separatist. In other words, we should have no involvement whatsoever in politics. There are other Christians, though, that think that we should be activists, which means that we should be involved in everything political, that we ought to step into all sorts of realms of this sort. And there is a third group that are the, I can't get my word out today, abrogationists. I don't know why I couldn't say that. My mouth is sticking this morning. I'm sorry. But these are the abrogationists. And these are the folks who believe that all government is evil and that as Christians we should have nothing whatsoever to do with it in any way at all. Now, a lot of this comes from a foundational misunderstanding, I think, of two things. One is a phrase, one's a single word. The phrase is a pluralistic society. The word is pluralism. Today, we have a lot of misunderstanding about what these two things mean. And the truth is, many people really believe that they're the same thing. And there are people with vested interest, in some cases, that really want us to confuse these two things. But if we don't understand the difference and we can't separate the two, then we're really doomed for a lot of confusion that is not productive. I would tell you that a pluralistic society is really a pretty good thing, and it's something that we ought to strive for. You see, this is a concept where we understand that everybody in the society has the right to their own opinions, their own ideas. And a lot of people feel that this is the very best way to do things. People ought to have an opportunity to discuss their feelings, their thoughts, their concepts with other people. And hopefully, with good conversation, we will find the better answer and that will win out. This, folks, again, has been for over 200 years, primarily the American heritage. This is sort of where we've come from. Now, the other word here is pluralism. And I would tell you that pluralism is not a Christian approach to things. I think it's a bad thing. Pluralism essentially says that every idea has equal worth. That's what pluralism really communicates. And it's kind of, you know, you hear all kinds of comments today that are based on this belief. And, you know, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, don't get in my way. This really plays to today's popular worldview of existentialism. I think Josh may have spoken about this a few weeks ago in here. Existentialism, at its core, comes to a foundational belief, if you can call it that, that there is no truth. And that really anybody's opinion is as good as anybody else's opinion. And there is no final answer. The trouble with thinking like this is that it leaves us in a real dilemma, because many of us would agree that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Absolutely. Now, I've said this in here before, but let me just quickly recap on something that will be important here. Today, we're living in a culture that is at war with itself. People that are in their 50s and older, we grew up in an age of modernity, the age of modernism. This goes back about 400 years through the age of enlightenment. It has to do with the understanding that many of us grew up with, that if you get enough facts and stack them on top of one another, you come to a clear, inevitable conclusion. Doesn't matter how you feel about it, fact is fact is fact. Now, on the other hand, younger people, those in their 40s and younger, have grown up in a world of postmodernism. That, and again, they write books about this. I'm just hitting a couple of points on this. But postmodernists generally believe this way. They believe that your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. And don't confuse us with any facts. Don't get in the way. Now, frankly, I think both sides are right. And I think both sides are wrong. I believe modernists are right when we say there is such a thing as absolute truth, absolutely. I believe that. But on the other side, I'm very sympathetic to postmodernists who look at you and say, well, then if you've got all the truth, why don't you act like it? Why don't you show some compassion, some love, some heart? See, there is room in both of these arguments to find some connection, I really think. Now, this is what's going on. And it really harkens back to this phrase up here that every idea has equal worth. Now, let's be very clear about something. Every idea does not have equal worth. And we get confused about this because of the conversation of the culture today. You see, by the way, let me just ask, how many of you have heard the phrase, fear no art? Anybody heard that phrase? Yeah, some of you have. This became a popular phrase about 15 years ago when there were a number of art exhibits and shows around the nation that had some horribly vulgar, pornographic, blasphemous art being presented. There was one piece in one of the shows with a pail of urine and a crucifix with Jesus on it sitting in the middle of it. And people would look at this, people of Christian values would look at it and say, that is blasphemous, that's wrong. But those who wanted to support it would come back and say, what's your problem? You're afraid of art? You should fear no art. Well, let's be very clear about this. And this is an important thing. When you're talking with your friends at work and when you're talking with people that you associate with, you need to understand that these are some things that we have to be able to articulate maybe a little bit better than we have in the past. Here's the truth. Every idea does not have equal value with every other idea. That's the starting point. And again, art, let's remember this. Art is nothing more than the ideal presentation of an idea. You see, a piece of work, or a sculpture, a painting, a song, a movie, it can be great art. It can be great art. But it always communicates some kind of an idea. And that idea may or may not have value. So the argument is not really, is this art? The argument is the idea of this ideal a legitimate idea? That's really the argument. And we have to understand this as we deal with people that have a plural, you know, that really do want to promote the pluralism that we're seeing in the culture today. All of this is based on three presuppositions. Number one, we need to understand that America has a unique relationship with God. And Christians, we have to understand this. This nation, many of us would agree, is a nation that has been uniquely blessed by God for hundreds of years now. We have to understand that as Christians, we have a calling to really be about the Father's business within the culture. Number two, we have in this nation a very different politic than virtually every other nation in the world today and historically has had. You see, very rarely in the past and very rarely today, and believe me, when you think of some of the European nations, you may disagree with this, but I can tell you firsthand, this is very true. This is becoming more true, I should say, by the day in Europe. Here's what has happened all these years. Virtually every nation has said the people have really no power. They are not to become involved in government. They are certainly not to tell their leaders how to lead. America, again, has a different politic, and it has been what this nation has been based on from the get-go. We as Christians, but we as citizens have always been encouraged to involve ourselves in government. You see, it was very different in the days of Jesus, in the days of Paul. Paul was living in a culture, in Rome there in particular, where he had no invitation to involve himself in government. So sometimes things that are said in the New Testament reflect that life situation. Very different than a nation that was based on Judeo-Christian ethic, originally at least, and to this day encourages citizens to be involved. You see, I believe without any apology that the church really does need to be involved in the moral and the cultural issues of the day. And again, I don't see this necessarily as us being out on the picket line and out marching in demonstrations. As a matter of fact, many good Christians would argue that that is not even a Christian way to behave. But at the same moment, we need to be involved. We're invited to be involved. This nation's greatest period was at a time when pulpits in this country were powerful in the sense that preachers would stand before audiences and lay out moral considerations backed by Scripture. And those were the people that built this country. And we're seeing less of that all the time. This is not a good thing. I think a lot of the mix-up, a lot of the concern will come down to understanding four foundational biblical absolutes. And I want to share those with you as we wrap this up. Number one, we need to, as Christians, understand that there are two kingdoms. And these kingdoms are butting heads 24/7. You see, there's the eternal kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of Jesus. And this kingdom will not be fully consummated until Christ comes back again. There is that spiritual kingdom. But again, we know this. I mean, you can touch the pew beside you. You can touch anything hard around you. You can squeeze somebody that you love. We're living in a concrete, temporal kingdom as well, right here on this planet right now. You know, this is what I like to call the nasty now and now. And these two kingdoms are at war all the time between the two of each other. This is a passage that I like, and it kind of points this out. I want to share a couple of passages here, really from John chapters 18 and 19. And this was on the night of Jesus' murder. This was on the night of the crucifixion. And this was, in great part, conversation that Jesus had with Pilate, who was making the determination that night as to whether or not Jesus would be crucified. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king, then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Then Pilate said, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" And in verse 11, Jesus responded, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." So in this comment, Jesus is really acknowledging, yeah, you've got a kingdom here, but that power that you have comes from an eternal kingdom that's elsewhere. Here's the second of the four biblical truths I want to share with you. Every believer has dual citizenship. Paul talks about this over in Philippians. He says, acknowledging again that there, without question, we have citizenship in this earthly, temporal world. But Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take you to a passage over in Mark chapter 12. And I hope you'll turn with me if you've got your Bibles here, because this is really important stuff. This was at a time in Jesus' ministry when his popularity was really beginning to grow. He was being accepted fairly broadly, and he was dealing with people who did not like him because of that popularity. And have you ever noticed how sometimes liberals and conservatives will actually come together on something that they both don't like? It happened in Jesus' day too. In this particular case, we're having a conversation between Jesus and a group of Herodians who were sort of the left wingers, and a group of the Pharisees who were sort of like the right wingers. And this conversation came down sort of like this. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And they came to him and they said, "Now watch how these people of the world are trying to butter Jesus up. They're trying to sort of get on his good side. They're trying to flatter him," not really understanding that Jesus can see through all of this. They begin by saying, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Now they think they've got him set up and they come in for the kill. They say, then is it right to pay imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought him the coin and he asked them, whose image is on this? And whose inscription? And they replied, Caesar's. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Now again, we've read this passage so many times that we're not that amazed anymore. It's something we've read over and over again. But this was again in a culture where they were very aware that they were in the temporal. And Jesus makes the distinction here between the two. Here's that third biblical absolute. Human governments are ordained by God to restrain evil. Okay, let's get clear about that. Today, things have changed a lot. Today, we have the luxury of worrying about things that for most of the history of the world, nobody even thought about. Most of the history of the world has been really, really tough. It's been a world of war where most people understood that they were the prey of anybody that was stronger than they were. They understood that rape, thievery, brutality were just the norm of the culture. In Romans chapter 13, Paul gives some advice in this truly, truly pagan world. Now remember, in Paul's world, he was a Jew, but he was living most of his ministry life, at least, up in the North Mediterranean area, going as far as at least as far as Rome. And Paul lived in this Roman world. He was a Roman himself. And by the way, the Roman government was, by the standards of that day, probably the most compassionate government there was. It was the most efficient government. It was a government that gave people greater rights than most other governments. But right then, right there, during Paul's ministry in the city of Rome alone, at least one third of the population were slaves. That's the fact. Infanticide. It was widely practiced. It was encouraged. Many a time, a father who felt like he had too many kids, if a child was born, especially a daughter, he saw no reason, he had no compunction not to take that child out and leave the child in the weather to simply die. This was done all the time by decent people, people who were leaders in the culture. Women didn't have a lot of hope. If a woman was not married, about the only thing until the Christians came along that was left for her to do was to become a prostitute. So this is the world that Paul is speaking into. You would think that in a world like that, Paul would be waving a red flag saying, get away from this government, pay no attention, they're evil. But watch what he does say. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, give honor. Now this was Paul's directive to Christian people in an incredibly evil world. And again, we have the luxury, especially in this country, to look around and say, well, I just don't like the color of this person's eyes. That person has offended me with something they've said. And somehow this raises itself to a level of legitimacy. Remember, for most of world history, people didn't even conceive of things that we deal with on a daily basis. Here are the facts. God has placed or sovereignly allowed all governments to exist. Now, does that mean that God approves of all governments? I don't think so at all. Absolutely not. I mean, how could God be in favor of what Hitler did, or Mao Zedong, or Saddam Hussein. How could God approve of that stuff? I don't think he did. And I disagree with Christians. I could be wrong here, and I'm not trying to make a harsh point on this. But I do disagree with my Christian friends who say, no, God has put everybody in office that he wants to be in office the way he wants. I don't believe that. Now, I do believe that in many cases, because of the prayers of the people and because of his sovereign infusion of himself into a culture, God does lead certain things to happen. I don't argue with that. But I think maybe a better understanding of this passage is to understand that God puts the concept of government in its place. Okay? God believes in government. And I would submit to you that probably any government, is better than no government. Because with no government, what happens? We have anarchy. And only the strong survive. And so in God's economy, I believe he comes down on the side of law and order, restraining the evil, even when that is very, very imperfect. Here's the fourth and final absolute I want to share this morning. I believe that the church is ordained by God to simply do one thing, and that is to make disciples. Christians through the ages have been the little Jesuses within their cultures. I mean, do you realize that the first hospitals were leper hospitals and that those were started by Christian people? And do you realize that in the first century, many Christians died of leprosy? Because they were the only ones within their cultures that would invite lepers to live in their homes and who would minister to those lepers. This is our heritage, folks. And do you realize that during the Dark Ages and during the plagues, the Christians in many cases were the ones that were going into the communities, picking up the dead bodies, putting them in a cart, and taking them for what they referred to as a Christian burial. And I guess we should realize, I hope you do, that Christians have been on the vanguard of protecting slaves and protecting Jews for quite a number of years. Now, again, I know people on the other side of this will argue, no, the Christians did this. And yeah, we've had bad folks that have claimed to be Christians. I'm not debating that. But the great preponderance of the people, especially back in the 1800s, that were doing what they could to protect slaves were themselves Christians. They did it because they love Christ. And they understand that within Christ there's freedom. And that slavery is not a good thing. Yeah, and I know there were Christian slave owners. I get that. But it was also the Christians who drove the movement. What about during the Second World War? There were a lot of Jews that were saved from annihilation because there were some gutsy European Christians who stood their ground and protected these people at the risk of their own lives. This has been our heritage. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always, even until the very end of the age. So, how do we do this? I think two things are important here. Number one, Christians, we have to learn to submit. I can remember back in about 1990, 91. At that point, I was running an advertising agency here in Nashville. And one of our clients was a big book publisher. Well, as a matter of fact, we worked with several major publishing companies, developing their books, putting labels or covers on them, and conceiving some of their products and all this. And I remember a book that came out by Patrick Morley. Some of you might remember that book that he did, that really big hit book called The Man in the Mirror. Does anybody remember that book? Huge, huge seller. Well, he had a follow-up book to that. The name of the book was simple, I Surrender. That book was published, it was printed, it was put into the market. Back then, we didn't have the internet, but it was put in stores all around the country. Thousands and thousands of copies of that thing were printed. And do you know what happened? Nothing. That book did not sell. We did a little bit of research. You know why the book didn't sell? It was not the content. It was the title. You see, people do not like books that tell us we have to surrender. That goes against everything that is human and worldly about us. So guess what? We repackaged the book, gave it a different title, and you know what happened? Sales shot up. You see, we don't want to submit, but Christians, this is a fundamental calling that we have. We do not have time, energy, and we should not even take the opportunity, in my judgment, to be the ones in our culture that are known because we're politically driven. Now, does that mean Christians cannot get into government? Absolutely not. I love to see godly people doing godly things anywhere, including within the government. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we need to be known primarily for our submission and our loving attitude and the fact that no matter how leftist the person is or how right-wing that person is, we love them either way. And I'm telling you the truth, this is a hard one for me. It is a hard one for me. But everybody out there has a soul. Donald Trump has a soul. Barack Obama has a soul. And we have to understand that. We're called to be like Jesus in a very, very different thinking world. Now, every one of you in here have to do this individually. We're going to come to different conclusions. I think there's a broad spectrum, and I think there's a space on there where anything we do can be right. I don't buy the extremes, but I think, you know, there's a spot in there where we can have differences of opinion. But Christians, here's what we have to do if we're going to get it right. We have to understand that our job is to submit. We're not the king of the world. And our job is to be servants who love other people and who really look deeply into other people, past their skin color, past their politics, past all of the junk that the devil likes to throw at us. And folks, I'm preaching to me more than I am anybody else in this room. We've got to get past this and understand that there's a soul inside there. And I'm telling you, on those occasions when I've actually pulled this one off, I've had amazing relationships develop. Christians, you can get along with just about anybody that you choose to get along with. But first you have to submit your own will, your own pride, your own anxieties. You've got to understand that ultimately God's running this show. And he's got the plan. I mean, check out the last part of Revelation. He's going to win. Amen? Right now, we're on the train ride with him. We just have to go through it and trust him to get us where we have to go.